Today's first reading comes from the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalm, chapter 42, verses 1 through 2. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Amen.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through, hold on, scrolling down here, 1 through 30, and then 39 through 42, which is a little bit different from what is in your bulletin. Jesus realized that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed, although his disciples, not Jesus, did the actual baptizing. They had posted the score that Jesus was ahead, turning him and John into rivals in the eyes of the people. So Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. To get there, though, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" For his disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you don't even have a bucket to draw water with, and this well is deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst. The water I give will be an artesian spring within them, gushing fountains of endless life." "Sir," the woman said, "give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, so I won't ever have to come back to this well again." Jesus said, "Go, call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she said. "That's nicely put," said Jesus. "I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband." You spoke the truth there, sure enough. "Oh, so you're a prophet," said the woman. "Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshipped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right?" "Believe me, woman," said Jesus, "the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship God neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark, while we Jews worship in the clear light of day, as God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming, in fact, it has come, when what you're called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter either. It's who you are and this way that you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people that God is out looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before God in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit with a capital S. Those who worship God must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration." The woman said, "I don't know about all that. What I do know is that the Messiah is coming, and when he arrives, we'll get the whole story." "I am he," said Jesus. "You don't have to wait any longer or look any further." Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking with this kind of woman. No one said what they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. The woman left, and in her confusion, she left her water pot at the well. Back in the village, she told the people, "Come see a man who knew all about the things I did, who knows me inside and out. Do you think this could be the Messiah?" And they went out to see for themselves. Many of the Samaritans from the village committed themselves to his way because of this woman's witness. They asked him to stay on, so Jesus stayed with them for 2 days. A lot more people entrusted their lives to him when they heard what he had to say. They said to the woman, "We're no longer taking this on just on your say-so. We've heard it for ourselves and know for sure he's the savior of the world." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I know that we are running a little behind the time that we're usually at. I might just be mentioning that to alleviate my own anxiety. Maybe none of you are worried about that, but I just wanted to say thank you for your patience in sticking with us since we had a little technical trouble in the beginning and we're started a few minutes late. Let's dive into it. Raise your hand if you have ever heard a sermon talk about or watched a TV show depicting that the woman at the well in this scripture was a sinful adulterer, a prostitute, or at the very least, a woman of bad reputation and loose morals who comes to the well in the heat of the day when none of the other women would be around to give her grief about her sordid past. Raise your hand if you've ever heard. Yeah, I'm seeing hands raised and some nodding. Yeah, and that Jesus comes with his talk of living water to call her to repentance and new life. I think most of us have heard that interpretation of this story. But guess what? That's not what this passage is about at all. First off, nowhere in the text does Jesus reprimand the woman or call her to amend her behavior. Unlike other passages about repentance, there's no "go and sin no more" or "you are forgiven." If that was the only mistaken part of the popular understanding of this text, it would still be powerful, because Jesus sees a woman who, by society standards, has sunk beyond redemption, and he does not condemn her or even seem particularly concerned by her marital history. Instead, he brings it up simply to demonstrate how intimately he knows her and how little he judges her. Then he answers her spiritual questions and sends her on her way to become the very first evangelist in the Gospel of John. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus dwells not on our faults, even ones we feel to be overwhelming and insurmountable, but rather that Jesus dwells on our innate capacity for being brought back to life by the living water of relationship with God, and calls us to the great ministry of proclaiming God's unconditional kingdom love, giving us a new identity in the process. That's a powerful interpretation, right? And it's so powerful, in fact, that I was going to preach a whole sermon on it that I've been working on for most of the week. And then I made the mistake of looking up some commentaries yesterday, which I should have done earlier in the week, because I found out that interpretation completely inaccurate. To understand why, we need to do a short history lesson pulling from 2 Kings 17, one of the history books of the Hebrew Bible. It tells the story of how when the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel — you might remember there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah — when Assyria conquered Israel, the Israelites were moved out en masse, and people from other parts of the empire were resettled in their place, which was a destabilizing policy meant to prevent conquered peoples from fomenting rebellion. So these new foreigners who moved in, naturally, they brought their own gods with them, and mixing with the few Israelites left behind, they created a syncretic religion that worshipped multiple foreign gods in addition to Yahweh, the God of Israel. The capital of this northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria. And as you may have guessed, the descendants of this melting pot of people came to be known as Samaritans. And so the Jews of Jesus' day saw the Samaritans as heathen idolaters who couldn't possibly be in right relationship with Yahweh unless and until they ditched the other gods they worshipped. The traditional number of foreign gods the Samaritans were said to worship? 5. Plus Yahweh, with whom they weren't in a committed, exclusive relationship, so to speak. The Samaritan woman has had 5 husbands, plus one she was living with but wasn't yet married to. suddenly things are starting to sound a little less like a literal account of an unfaithful woman and a little more like an allegorical, metaphorical account of the Samaritan's infidelity to Yahweh, the one true God. This is, after all, the gospel of our esoteric, metaphor-loving friend John, who loves a good play on words, right? Another clue that this husband business is an allegory about the Samaritan's relationship to God. Well, God's covenant with the Hebrew people is referred to over and over again in Scripture as that of a husband with a bride, a groom with a bride, husband with wife. And Jesus meets this woman at a well, the birthplace of many of the most famous marriages in the Hebrew Bible. Jacob and Rachel, Isaac and Rebekah, Moses and Zipporah, all met at wells. Because this is the Gospel of John, Jesus, whom you might remember John the Baptist lovingly referring to as the bridegroom, shows up to the well not just as a mere human, but as the incarnation of God on earth, ready to seal the deal, so to speak, with the Samaritans, to refocus their spiritual lives away from false gods and towards Yahweh, to commit fully in a marriage-like covenant to the living God who provides them with living water. In other words, they'll learn to worship God in spirit and in truth, as the New Revised Standard Version puts it. Their understanding will no longer be clouded by the distortions that they've picked up from other gods. The woman here is unnamed apart from her nationality because she stands in for her whole people. Yet she also stands out as an individual, an intelligent woman with an easy grasp of theological nuance, and a strength of character that means she is not easily convinced. Do you notice how she kind of parries back and forth with Jesus with a swift wit and a sharp tongue? And once she realizes that Jesus' incredible power of insight must mean he's a prophet, and she eagerly pursues answers to a thorny religious debate her people have had with his people for generations. Still not completely convinced, she reserves the right to her own opinions, remarking that the Messiah will settle it once and for all when he finally gets here. And when Jesus reveals that he's the Messiah, using the same language, by the way, that God used when Moses asked what to tell the Hebrew people about who had sent him, "I am," then the woman swiftly grasps the truth and runs off, water vessel symbolically forgotten now that she's got some of this living water, and she becomes the catalyst in the spiritual journey of an entire people. Well, well, well. Thank you, Christine Rochon, for that fantastic sermon title, by the way. Well, 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 this is pretty far from being a morality tale about the redemption of a sinful adulteress, isn't it? Last week, we heard about Nicodemus's struggle to grasp Jesus' message that you have to be born again, that you have to experience life in the Spirit to understand it. Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, came to meet Jesus in the dark, clandestinely, and despite Jesus' attempts to enlighten him, he remained either hard-headed or incurably rational, depending on how you look at it, and Jesus' message never quite penetrates his defenses. By contrast, the woman at the well, on the surface a heretical, no-good Samaritan, comes to meet Jesus in the bright light of day, and while she at first, too, seems stuck on the surface of the question. She wants to know where this living, or better translated as we talked about before, this running water Jesus has, is, because it would sure make things a lot easier if she didn't have to haul her vessel to the well and back every day. But she soon understands that something deeper is going on here, and that this man has spiritual answers she's been thirsty for her whole life. Unlike Nicodemus, she enters not just into Jesus's double entendre, but into his invitation to trust this new understanding of how to relate to God. That where we worship won't matter so much as how we worship. Showing up as our whole, true selves, our inner attitude, much more important than our location. Although Nicodemus tries to make sure Jesus gets a fair trial and shows up to take care of his body after his crucifixion, his slow-growing faith kind of stays in the shadows. But the woman at the well runs straight back to her village and tells everyone she meets about this Jesus, whom she highly suspects might be the Messiah. "Come and see for yourselves," she says, neatly encapsulating the message Jesus tried so hard to impart to Nicodemus. And the people do. They come and see and experience Jesus for themselves. Friends, I want you to know that if you have found meaning in the traditional interpretation of this scripture, or others that you've had turned upside down by a meddlesome preacher with access to more commentaries than may seem good for her, it's okay to keep that layer of meaning in your spiritual lexicon. We need stories that remind us that our goodness goes far deeper than our mistakes, and that however society may see us, or however we may see ourselves, Jesus sees us far more than the sum of our worst moments. Scripture, after all, is a rich fount. You might even say a fount of living water. And it contains many streams, a multitude of meanings, and it enriches us to drink from a variety of them. But I want you to also remember this more textually accurate interpretation of the passage, not just because it inverts our patriarchal assumptions about fallen women, and not just because it turns someone our faith has often praised only as a model for mending her sinful ways, it turns her into a strong, intelligent preacher, but because she models how Jesus draws us into deeper understanding about and relationship with God. Those who worship God, who is sheer being, must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true whole selves, says the Message version of this passage. And she does. She meets Jesus as her whole self with all her intellect, her questioning, her humor, and her boldness intact. Showing up as her truest self, she's also willing to shed what's superfluous, the distractions and false understandings that have drawn her attention away from who God really is. And in her authenticity, she gives permission for everyone she meets to show up this way too. Humble and bold, backbone intact yet open to change, thirsty for the more underlying the mundane, open to all Jesus has to teach them. No matter how we read this passage, may we all be a little more like her. Amen. Friends, in these days, a lot of us have dry places where we are longing for a long, cool drink, something to slake our thirst and get us through what can sometimes feel like a dry and arid wilderness. So as you go out into this world and out into this week, I encourage you to take some moments to just sit with Jesus and ask him to fill up those places that are feeling a little dry, a little empty. However that might be for you, whatever that might look like, take some time to be in the presence of the one whose living water surely quenches our deepest thirst. Go in peace.